Christy and Neil, you've been through quite an ordeal, as everyone knows, and we're happy that you can be with us. Christy, are you doing pretty good? You're looking like you are. I just wonder if before we proceed any further, we could call on Pastor Paul to share a prayer with us in remembering our baptismal candidates of yesterday and these other needs and so on, which we seem to be surrounded with and so on. And again, commit this service and the message to the, yes. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. Yeah. Bill St. Louis, would you lead us in prayer? I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. I'm going to read a little bit and just read some snatches of Ecclesiastes, but I very much commit it to your reading and study and devotional effort and investment and attention and all that the Lord has to offer us in the book of Ecclesiastes through one of the supposed to be the wisest men who ever lived and was used in his kingdom, and who became, in a matter of saying it, not nastily so, one of the biggest fools to ever work for the Lord, serve the Lord. But before I read anything, I want you to know that Solomon is, and by the way, I know that I come to Ecclesiastes a few different times in preaching and say one portion or another, if not try to basically give an overview of the whole thing. And I'm always talking about how we can come to these passages of Scripture again and again. When we get done with them, doesn't mean we're ever done with them. And I'm talking about your time in reading and so on in the Word and devotions and all that, but I'm talking also about what I share with it, whatever. I keep, you know how the Bible says precept upon precept, line upon line, and keep saying that you layer on, per se, more and more of the meaning, because there's so much to these books that we'll never fathom on this side of glory. And today I think I can say that I'm going to probably tell you things that I've never said before from Ecclesiastes, no matter how often we visit it. So here goes. The one place I start is to say this. Solomon is the one person in the Bible who taught of the emptiness of all that this world has to offer. The one writer, the one book, the one author, the one teacher, king. And he's called a teacher here, we'll see that. The teacher who taught of the ultimate emptiness of all that this world has to offer. Verse 1, these are the words of this teacher. These are the words of King David's son. These are the words of the one who ruled in Jerusalem, never named Solomon in the book as such, but at take all those clues in a way of saying it, and no one disputes much that it was Solomon, but he says this, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Everything, completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, and then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows and then turns north. It blows south and then turns north, and it cycles like everything else in life, cycling. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles, cycling. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea's never full. And then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. We don't know the purpose for these things and how they operate as God intended. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It's always been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. I leave off there for a moment, say a couple of things about what we will see here. You ever heard the phrase, be true to yourself? You ever heard the phrase, all I want to do is have some fun? You ever heard the phrase, what's right for me is right for me? You ever heard it said, there are no absolutes? All these things. And I think we've all heard expressions like this, and many, many, many like that. But in fact, essentially, what those phrases say, the same message appears in the Bible. Now, it was centuries ago that Solomon wrote, people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labors. These are gifts from God. Solomon knew what he was talking about. Solomon, if there's anyone we could say that Solomon had done it all, he'd done it all. That's Solomon. And I think he had done it all and had it. He'd had it. He had it all, and he'd had it with all that. He writes now later in life. And he says, enjoy pleasure while you can. The Bible says that life is meaningless and we should party and do what we want. Now he's being rather cynical here, and there is this catch to it. There's a catch. Solomon's last word is that we need to keep God at the center of our lives to enjoy life. And when we say he had it all, it's sort of like remembering, you know, anything about the experience of Solomon, that he was given much from the Lord. And he started out very well with all that. I mean, a prince in Israel, heir to the throne. And when asked, what would you like from me? What can I give you? He asked for wisdom to rule. And we know that because he asked and prayed and requested wisely, that God granted that and says more besides is granted. Well, without God, we merely exist. Solomon, again, more than anyone else in the Bible, I think makes this clear, although there's plenty of other places. This is not Solomon alone. Moving quickly from the excitement of youth to the disillusionment of old age. So the message is for young people, the message for everyone in between, including getting to the point to where if any of you oldsters, I'm sorry, say, experience life like I do, you see plenty of disillusionment in life. And know that when all is said and done, that it's so simple. The whole message of Ecclesiastes and many, many other writers and books in the Bible, it's like if God's not in it, it's all vanity. All vanity of vanity, some translations say. Meaninglessness, total futility, utter, ultimate absurdity. I don't know how you can say it a whole lot stronger than that, but when even Solomon says in some translations, vanity of vanities, it's like it's expressing, it's the Hebrew that will express a superlative. You know what a superlative is? Good, better, best. The bestest of the best is stating a superlative very strongly. A country singer and bluegrass artist has a band he calls the Fabulous Superlatives. Boy, how's that for some you know, big name to live up to. But superlative, vanity of vanities, is the very same Hebrew sort of like expression, for instance, in the best of the best, or for instance in a scripture, Song of Songs. In Solomon, that's a superlative there too. The song of all songs, of all the songs of the 1,003 or something to that effect that Solomon wrote. Song of all songs. And for instance, even in the temple and tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. This is a very holy place, and within that holy place is a very extremely holy place, and no one of mortal flesh, other than the high priest, after great whatever provision being made to cover and cancel his sinfulness, dares to enter that very holiest of all holy places. That's what, you know, Solomon is making it that strong about the meaninglessness, nothingness of life without God, life under God, life on this horizon, and life basically apart from him. And Solomon was the one person in the Bible who taught about this ultimate, extensive, excessive futility and stupidity and such of living life without God, the ultimate emptiness of all that this world has to offer. Name anything you want, Solomon tried just about all of them. Everything you could think of, everything you could name, he lived life to the full like that, sort of in almost a scientific experiment sense, getting to the place to where he checked this all out. The man who had it all, the man who knew it all, and the man who had had it with all that he had. When he came along far enough in life. And you know, it's this teacher that taught this, and not the only one, the main one. For instance, just to represent, I like to always look at the terms used or whatever and trying to really expand on this this one concept of vanity, vapor, meaninglessness, emptiness, nothingness, and on and on and on. The word similar to that, synonym or somewhat connected or whatever, is found 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. As you can see, Ecclesiastes is a rather short book and is 12 chapters long, and that phrase, that word, that designation is found in that 12 chapters 38 times. And folks, it's found in all the rest of the chapters, and I forgot to look up the total number of chapters in the Old Testament, but some of the longer books are 52 pages long, 52 chapters. It's found 34 times in the rest of the entire Old Testament, which is one reason to say that Solomon really is driving a point here in a hot and heavy way. That's why I think that sometimes is said also by the oldsters, it behooves us to look pretty closely at this very important message of Scripture. Having said all that, I want to add this before going on, say, you can't find a book. If we're really sincere about it and really diligent in our search, we cannot find a book in the Old Testament that's not basically about as important. In the New Testament, that's basically about as important. In the entire Scripture. You know why? It's the revelation of God. And he's not wasting our time with a bunch of stuff here when he chooses out of his grace and mercy and so to reveal to us. This is all revealed. And revelation is best understood and defined not as the final book at the end of the whole canon of Scripture, but also revelation in the sense that we have revealed to us things we could not know were it not for him revealing them. Now, how important can it get than, more important can it get than that? It's very likely for this wise man, for all his wisdom writings and sayings, and this is in the wisdom section of the Old Testament, and that includes Proverbs, includes Ecclesiastes, includes Song of Songs, authored by Solomon. This teacher, as he designates himself in the very first, these are the words of the teacher, saying all that to say this is very likely the wisest thing this wise person ever wrote. I don't mean the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole in a sense, but I mean the theme of it in the sense of saying that it's the one book in the Bible, not only, but still somewhat more so than all the rest of the Old Testament, where he taught of the ultimate emptiness of all that life has to offer. And I could say, and not what? All that life has to offer and all that life in the world does not have to offer. And Solomon is writing about it. It's pretty hard to get a handle around that because the meaninglessness, the total futility, ultimate absurdity, and so on and so on. Solomon tried and tries. Because remember, the book is as current as it was when he wrote it and taught it and shared it. It's as current as it was when it was committed to this so-called canon of Scripture. He tries, and that's what we want to try to see in it today, to shake our confidence in our own efforts and our own abilities and our own wisdom and our own life. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I want to say what the biggest danger is to all of this. For all the knowledge in the world and all the intellectualism and all the scientism and all this and all of that and all of everything else you want to name in philosophy, the problem with Solomon is the same with the problem with all of that. We know what we know, and we blow that big and think wonders what we are. The biggest problem, the biggest hindrance, the biggest blindness, the biggest ignorance of all is us not knowing what we don't know, and we can only know so much. So no matter how far we go in our search and in our studies and in our lives and in our journeys and in our universities and anything and everything else, we can learn what we learn, and we can learn it well. But somehow, if we could only keep the perspective in regards to and in connection with the vast, 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 unimaginable expanse of God's knowledge, we don't know this much. But why? we base our entire lives on it. There's Solomon's point. We base our lives on it. And it's all a matter of, per se, now today, what we call more than anything else our worldview. And Solomon is writing more, I think, than any other person in Scripture about what is our worldview. Say it like this, a world view, a world-oriented, world-originated view, or is it a word view? And those are the one of two choices, people. One of two choices. One of two choices. Now, human wisdom doesn't provide all the answers. Human wisdom is so much limited by its limitation, the limitation chiefly being what we don't know and can't know. And if we're to know that stuff that is of eternal value and significance and so on, and that has a bearing on our lives and choices, you know, that's because God makes it known. Now, when we put that aside, what God's made known, and think, don't need you, God, no longer need it. I want to illustrate that today by something. I shared this long story with Pam, and I'm not going to bore the rest of you with it, but just a process that I feel like, in all humility, I would like to think that the Lord leads me along and going over this and going over this and studying this and prepping for this and looking at, you know, it pretty much happens every week, but I'm going to say that, for instance, in this case, long story short, I can explain the process where it sort of represents, I think, the Lord speaking, if we'll listen. And even though I might listen and get it sometimes, I don't listen enough. I'm not claiming to. But in the process of this, I clipped this here, per se, because I just had to shorten what I had to share. And before the event ended, I was laying awake and so on, and I'm just certain I want to say that the Lord was saying, get that one back, what I want to say. So here goes, whatever. And it's an illustration and so on. It's like a graduate of Harvard Law School writes this about Harvard School, Harvard University. Now, what's significant about telling the story about that is to think about this being the oldest existing, the oldest first established university college in our nation. And I know you've heard it many times, and I've said it many times, but I know you've heard it plenty of other times. Harvard was established for what reason? Train up ministers and pastors for the. That shows the starting place. Now I'm going to show you where they went with that, which is representative of just so very many things in our lives, our nation, our world, and our churches. So, okay, Harvard was founded in 1636. Do you know the original model for the school was truth for Christ and his church? I quote, I say it again, truth for Christ and his church, end of quote, written in Latin, of course. And I never see that without seeing that the logo of the school, and I know I've said it many times, that we went to, both Pam and I graduated from, an Eastern Mennonite, and it was like, thy word is truth. I'm sad to say that I don't think that's there anymore as the logo, just the same as here. So this applies in many, many, many ways. But let me share now and go on with this. The original model for the school was truth for Christ and his church. The logo for the school, well, again, I can say Eastern Mennonite, was a torch. The torch of, per se, truth of the word and so on and so on and so on. But I shouldn't make those comparisons except to say in Harvard. Now, the logo for the school was, no, it wasn't a beaver. The logo for the school was three books. However, this was designed and laid out, but three books. Two, and this would preach everything I want to preach today and preach the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes in one way of representing it. Three books. Two books open to us, facing us, and one book with the binding showing facing away from the viewer. What that's saying is this. But those two facing us opened, signifying the knowledge we can know. And the third book opened, but facing away from us, signifying truth only God can know. And he can reveal, he can make that truth known, what he chooses to, and he's chosen in this library of 66 books. And he didn't waste a one of them. He didn't waste a line in them or whatever, but let me come back to this here. The third book was opened, but facing away from us, signifying truth only God can know. But now, some changes have been made. And what it comes to is this. It was close to the time of the school's 300th anniversary. The powers that be chose to reduce the words of the motto to just one Latin word, Veritas or Veritas, or however you say it, V-E-R-I-T-A-S. Maybe someone knows a little more Latin than I do. But what does it mean anyway? Truth. Now, it's not so much saying that truth for Christ and his church. Of course, that had to be knocked out of there for pity's sake. In our enlightened time and day and age and intellectualism. But that had to come out, and that's taken out. And now it's one word, truth. It makes you think of Pilate's question, what is truth? And he wasn't searching for the eternal truth of the living word of God. He wasn't asking that. He's talking about truth. And it's basically, I don't want to answer that. I get ahead of myself. But I want to say truth is what you make it to be. There are no absolutes. But truth is what you make it to be. He also, then in changing that, the longer phrase to for Christ and his church down to the one word truth. And the third book now was changed to face toward us. There's so much symbolism in so many of those things in that imagery. And what it's saying is the third book was turned toward us now in essence saying man can know all truth by our almighty and all powerful and all fired intellectual knowledge and so on and so on, which is probably, it doesn't even represent it to say this much in God's economy, God's sight, God's doing. But our way of thinking, we know all this truth and we can make the word of God say what we want it to say. We can make the word say what we want. Man originated. Man thought up. Man and people can't gulp it and swallow it fast enough. I don't care what subject you want to name. I don't care how you want to search it out, but also this third book facing us and so on says, man can know all truth, essentially doing away with a necessity for God. That's a pretty serious thing here, folks. I go back to the scripture here. Better get on with things here. The futility of work. Now I got ahead of myself. It's like the teacher laid out his, per se, lesson plan, or made out an overhead, so-called. I don't even do that nowadays. And in his teaching, preaching, in his lesson, sermon, he shares these 5 points. That's pretty good preaching, isn't it? Number one, the teacher speaks, and that's beginning at verse 12. The teacher speaks of the futility of wisdom. I'm not going to read more there. I commend it to your careful and prayerful consideration. Number two, the futility of pleasure. And that's at beginning of chapter 2. We move on quickly to the latter part of chapter 2 and say number 3, the futility of work. If you would perchance be using the Bible I'm using, and I don't know if it's in the one over there, but the New Living Translation, the one I have, a little later edition maybe than that, has these right there, and all headlined, outlined for us. The futility of work. Number one, the futility of wisdom. Number two, the futility of pleasure. Number three, the futility of work. And I read a couple verses here, and the teacher says, and sharing like out of his own journal, out of his own life experience, out of his own journal, out of his own journey, he's saying, verse 24, so I decided there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and find satisfaction in work. Now, we just got done saying, talking about the futility of work, if you back up a few verses, but look at all this and saying, working in a totally horizontal, very earthbound sense. But then working in a different way with more, in a sense, spiritual, I'm going to say, without going into any description of that. So I decided, verse 24, there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and find satisfaction in work. And I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat and enjoy anything apart from him? See that? I'm not putting an ad in there. Solomon said this. Solomon taught this. Solomon talked this. Solomon preached this. God gives enjoyment apart from God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, notice he said a sinner. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. So he can give wealth to those who please him, to those who follow him, to those who believe him. This too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Like driving through a fog which can blind us, but it's almost like as if there's nothing there to stop your vehicle or your horse or your buggy or your sleigh or your snowmobile or whatever. But you may not be able to see. Doing that can still do a lot of damage, but this too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. I go to number 4, and that goes over to chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, he talks about the futility of political power. It's sort of like in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the reckonings of him who turned from politician to preacher. Because basically, he went through the whole political life. And it's sort of like as if, Song of Solomon, I'm trying to think of, was written early in life. Most will say this of teachers or scholars or something. And in the midlife, he wrote the Proverbs. But at the end of life, he's coming to the end of life. And he's saying, what has this been all about? What does it all amount to? What does it come to? I don't know how many of you have gotten there, but if you haven't already, I think many of us have. I feel like I have, and I'm just thankful that I can say in a sort of a testimony sense that, you know, for a good share of that of my life, in our lives together, Pam and I, we've served the Lord with a whole lot of ups and downs and pluses and minuses and failures and in a sense some successes, but only success as God will define it. And I make no boast of that. It's only by his grace and his provision. And I just wonder, though, on so many things, still, there's so many things I've failed miserably at and think, what in the world was I ever doing? You know, what happens when you come to the end of your life and that's all there is what's on this level and this horizon and this sphere with nothing above the sun, as Ecclesiastes talks about. Nothing above that horizon that we can see with our visible sight and not be able to see into the unseen world because he makes that possible for us. Well, the futility of political power, it's better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who refuses all advice. That's verse 13. Let's go to number 5 quickly. Number 5 in chapter 5 and verse, these don't go chapter by chapter, but some have fallen that way. In chapter 5, verse 8. Don't be surprised if you see a person being oppressed by the powerful and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land. The futility of wealth. And he goes on to say more about that. You might want to look at that. Let me say this. You will never find, and a note here will say in my Bible, you'll never find what you're really looking for until you accept the love of Jesus Christ. Coming to know him, the Lord of life, will bring you the peace you so desperately need. There is life nowhere else. You know, so many times when people, what was the verse we read this morning? You brought it up. We were having coffee and you shared that a pastor who used one verse to say, support whatever, that support the killing of babies. Use a verse to make his guilt
one
people.
Verse.
One verse.
Excuse me.
Anyway, my point here is that, well, I don't know. I sort of forgot what that is, and it's your fault, Pam. So. Don't make any promises. But I'm going to share this. And then read just some more of the scripture at the end of the book. I recently became a Christian, but I'm afraid I'll miss out on a lot of fun during my teenage years. Can't I wait until later to live for Christ? A speaker once related, that question is asked, a speaker once related a dream he'd had. The location of the dream was hell. And the demons were trying to think of ways to stop people from accepting Christ. All the more reason we rejoice with you people who have made a decision, and probably a while ago, but it was confirmed and such yesterday, to live for Christ. By the way, what I was going to say that I forgot. Oh, you must have prayed that I remember this, Pam. Was that... so many that will call themselves Christians. Will claim to follow the word. And we've seen it by the truckloads and trainloads. They'll take something from scripture that couldn't be any more clear, whatever else. And I, you know, you hear me say some of these things all the time. But we take the word. We either totally ignore it or we misuse it in a tragic way and take it and make it say what we want it to say and support anything. Anything that we want it to say. So just to say, you know, well, I love the word or I use the word or I, whatever. I go there again and again, but right now I'll go on with this story. The location was hell, and the demons were trying to think of ways to stop people from accepting Christ. The ideas they came up with included the usual ones: drugs, sexual temptations, intellectualism, money, fame, status, so forth. All these strategies were tried, but they weren't very effective. Finally, one demon suggested a plan that surprised everyone. Let's tell people that believing the Bible and following Christ are the right things to do, and that being a committed Christian is the only way to live life. Boy, that sounds good. Let's tell them, said one demon, to do it tomorrow. That has become Satan's strategy, and for many people, tomorrow never comes. I'm talking about tomorrow. We sing about tomorrow. Hopefully, you sing about tomorrow before the service ends. This delay tactic works like Novocaine. It's been said, it numbs people and keeps them from turning to the truth when they hear it. We're creatures of habit. We've learned almost everything by doing the same thing over and over. Our thoughts about God are the same way. Believing we can live the way we want, believing we can make the Bible say what we want, believing that we can commit our lives to God, later, that fulfills Satan's strategy. He's using it on every one of us all the time, every decision, basically every step. I have to go here. Solution to life's meaninglessness is now presented by Solomon, who's been all over the place here in his talk about his journey and his experience on earth and the experience of just about any and every other person that's ever lived in one way, shape, or form, at one level or another, okay? And he's saying that this wisest man on earth, as he's called in Scripture, 1 Corinthians, the chroniclers, biographers, writers, were real kind to Solomon. God was also real harsh on him and so on, like he is all of us, and said, no holds barred, the truth is told here. Don't paint it all rosy and tell only the good stuff. Not about Solomon, not about any person that ever lived. Not about any person that ever lived, but yet admitted how limited his wisdom is for this being the wisest man who ever lived. He knew what he knew, but he didn't know what he didn't know. That's every single person that lives, that's the way it is. We don't know what we don't know. And we got to keep on learning and journeying and searching and walking and talking and learning and meditating and sweating and investing and so on. Well, still got a long way to go. But in verse 5 of chapter 11, I'm going to pick up there with what Solomon had to say. Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. We cannot understand the activity of God who does all things, who knows all and all knowing God, and we never, ever will be on this side of glory. Not one of us. But when people live to be very old, let them rejoice. I'm sorry, I went over to verse 8. When people live to be very old, let them rejoice in every day of life. But let them also remember there will be many dark days. Everything still to come is meaningless. Everything still to come is meaningless, aside from Jesus Christ. That could be put in there in almost everything Solomon says. Young people, it's wonderful to be young. Verse 9. Young people, it's wonderful. Enjoy every minute of it. Do everything you want to do. Take it all in. Live life to the fullest and enjoy that life. And I'm sure, again, we can say, as life lived above the sun. We often say, you know, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of the universe, and below that and above that. Also very representative and very parallel with the sun, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Do everything you want to do, take it all in, but remember that you must give an account to God. The other part, so many people will, what I just read, you know, to be young, enjoy it, do everything you want to do, take it all in, finding good. God's not a killjoy. He's saying he set life up that way for us. But living it in him is entirely different from living it apart from him. And we remember that we must give an account for what we do choose, for what we do do. We must give an account. So refuse to worry, and that's verse 10. Keep your body healthy, but remember that youth with a whole life before you is meaningless. So we go into chapter 12. Quickly, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him before you grow old and say, life is just not pleasant anymore. I don't think I'm the only one in this room having some questions and concerns and limitations about that. I'm not saying it's total terrible. I'm not saying that. But remember him before the light of the sun and the moon and the stars is dim to your old eyes, which means the words on the page and a whole lot of other things. Verse 4, remember him before the door to life's opportunities is closed. And go to verse, got to find it, 5, the tail end of it. Remember him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Can I tell you something every one of us knows? Can I tell you something that most of us will deny? Can I tell you something that most of us shut out and keep way to sight? We're all going to what? Die. We're all going to die. And Solomon says, look toward that. Don't wait until the dust will return to the earth, verse 7, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Solomon says, find ultimate meaning. You'll find ultimate meaning when you look above the horizon. But chapter 12, verse 8, everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. The teacher was considered wise. He taught the people. The teacher sought to, verse 10, sought to find just the right words to express the truths clearly. Verse 12, but my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful. Be careful. That's the whole story. For writing of books is endless and much study. And we can study and we can advance and we can grow and so on. And it will only reach so high, but it will never, ever, ever reach to heaven. A lot of things that we pursue with our whole lives and beings. And that goes for sports and study and everything, people. Everything. Anytime we do anything you want to name, anything you want to think of that we put ahead of God, the Bible teaching is very clear. It's an idol. It's prohibited. It's not acceptable to God. Anything at all you want to name. I'd like to sit here for a couple hours and have you all brainstorm and think about things, all of us together, and say, hey, name this, and say, that's all right to put ahead of God. Not one is to be found. Not one is to be found. Let me give you some further advice. Be careful. Verse 13, that's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. And let me tell you, let me warn you, just because Solomon's through, I'm not. I love that. But fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. And I don't know about duty. I don't like it in the sense of understanding it in a dutiful, begrudging, wailing sense. But our privilege and our blessing and our but fear God. Verse 14, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Nothing can ever fill the void that God desires to fill. So many statements I've made, and I want to say about so many of them, and say, you know, if I said the whole message here of Solomon, but a whole lot more than Solomon, way beyond the book of Ecclesiastes, and said that phrase will preach the whole message. That will capsulize the whole message. And there's another one. Like I just said, nothing can ever fill the void that God desires to fill. Every blessing from God carries with it a corresponding responsibility. Now, I wanted to say some more, and I'm not going to, you know, feel like I've asked the Lord to, you know, basically give me some hint here and get through my thick skull with what I might do or not do or say or not say. And I think that I'm thinking that I've said enough in a way for today. So maybe, and I wrote this as a two-part message, so probably going to come back next week with what I'm leaving off and pick up there. But let me say this. Every blessing from God carries with it a corresponding responsibility. We will be held accountable for the worldview we choose. I said it before in this message. I'll say it and repeat it. There's two possibilities, two choices. One is a word-originated, oriented, directed, guided worldview, wordview. And the other is world. And we take our cue from the culture. We take our cue from the government. We take our cue from science. We take our cue from philosophy. We take our cue, and I could go on with a list from here to the peak of this building and back again, and say you can choose any one of those you want and take your cue from that to do your world. And then you say you choose one of the two and say, I'm not going to choose. By not choosing, we choose by default. By not choosing from a word-oriented and originated sense, and somehow the whole osmosis, I guess science would call it, the world just comes in our thinking, in our minds. And a word becomes a thought, and a thought becomes a practice, and on and on and on. That old, and we just plain by default have chosen that when we think we're not choosing. It's like the two choices of eternal destiny. One is heaven and one is hell. So I'm not going to choose. I'm not going to choose. If you don't choose and you don't choose heaven, by default you have chosen. You've chosen hell. Now that's facts of life. Spiritual life, spiritual reality, spiritual truth and revelation. And here it starts back here with what our worldview is. The lens, a worldview is nothing other than the lens we look through and whatever tint that may have, whether we choose gold or amber or I don't know what. Whatever lens we look through determines what we believe as truth and what we will not believe. Who we will follow, what we choose to practice, to believe, and then to practice, and then to walk, and then to talk. And a worldview is the perspective that sees everything through the lens of Scripture. Now, what does that say when people will, I'll have none of it. I will not look into it. I'll have nothing to do with it. I totally reject it, and I negate everything if somebody does tell me something that is in here. And it's the only source of eternal truth that we have on this globe where we live and breathe and walk and talk. People are never going to get that. They're never going to get that. They're never going to get that. Meaning, yes, believers do, but there's many who will not. Sad part is that I say it all the time, I know, I say it all the time, I know that there are those who also say, I'm a Christian, I do. And I'm going to look into this. I'm going to find something like a verse a day to keep the devil away, and it doesn't actually keep the devil away, and what it does is say, I take this, and something said here in one place of 17,489 verses, and I don't know if that's the right figure, say, I will make that say what I want it to say. I go on with that all the time, and I have to cut it off, and I'm going to only say this. Close. The Bible gives human beings the guidelines by which we should live. They are the guidelines of our Creator God. The living, loving God of all creation and of all the universe and of all eternity. And he loves us and he wants the best for us. I'm not convinced yet. I say this as no boast. I've read through it a number of times. I'm talking from Genesis to Revelation. I can't find a place yet where it's like saying, he's done something that is not for our best. I challenge you to find it if you think something is there. What supposedly some of the nastiest things he ever said or taught or commanded or ordered. It's for our good, folks. He intends nothing but the best for us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And if a society wants to ignore the biblical guidelines for living, it can choose to do so. But there are consequences. And I'll say this, absolutely my parting shot here, seeing the futility, the vanity, the absurdity, the meaninglessness, the nothingness, the emptiness is often, folks, the first sign toward a spiritual, first step toward a spiritual awakening. If you haven't seen life that way, I challenge you to look, not only Ecclesiastes, but then there's many, many other places too. And you better be careful, because a lot of atheists, and I've told you examples and testimonies of plenty, and others who have, gotten into the scripture, and I'm going to use scripture to prove this or that about God, and not and so on, how many times they were converted by reading it, viewing the world as he sees it. That's what may come of that. Let's sing a couple songs, folks. Gals, I mean. We talk about all this time, the time on earth coming up to the threshold in a sense of eternity. So, and that's in tomorrow, the tomorrow of every one of us. So that's why we're singing what we've chosen to sing this morning.
This one first.
Anything.
Step up here. I'm too loud in this. Each time I stop and take the time to look around me, I see the signs of his appearing.
Things he said would come to pass are now before me, and I can feel a strange excitement in the air. Just any day now, our Lord is coming. He'll be His face I'll see.
trouble again today.
A couple of these we haven't done way back, and especially with Annika away, that she hasn't done them, and we haven't anyway, whatever. And we didn't rehearse them before.
I keep watching for the dawning of tomorrow, when we'll meet our blessed Savior in the skies. All the troubles of today will then be over, for God will wipe all the teardrops.
You know what? I'm going to take you up on it. Girls, come back, would you? We considered three songs, and I know we've gone long enough, but only because Annika's with us, a rare opportunity, although now we're missing Rebecca after all.
Sorry.
What's the matter? Have you got it in you? I talked just up here. It was my voice for an hour.
Boy, is he going to get it when we get home.
Does anyone have an invitation to dinner that I could pick up?
You're coming to the house.
You might need it.
Yeah. Now, just a minute, because I always get this mixed up.
Just over yonder.
Yes, okay.
No, that's the chorus.
Nope, that's the chorus. We'll start with the chorus, then.
Just over yonder, there'll be no heartaches, no longer. just over yonder. There'll be no heartaches there, no lonely days up there will ever come. There'll be no crying, there'll be no dying. Oh, what rejoicing when we get home.
There's nothing here, friend, but disappointment. So often here we are left alone, but over yonder hearts will grow fonder, and separation will never come.
Just over yonder there'll be no heartaches there, no lonely days up there will ever come. There'll be no crying, there'll be no dying. Oh, what rejoicing when we get home.
Just over yonder I'll soon be going to see my Savior upon his throne, and hear a welcome ring out through heaven.
Oh, weary pilgrim, this is your home. Just over yonder, there'll be no heartaches there, no lonely days up there will ever come. There'll be no crying, there'll be no dying. Oh, what rejoicing when we get home. Maybe
that means I'm not fired for taking so much time. Brother Don Arthur, could we be dismissed in prayer together? Shall we stand together?
Between what we hear in this world and see in this world and the foundation of your truth, Lord. Lord, we do thank you for the foundation that these young people have over the last few weeks committed themselves to in you, Lord. We thank you for and lift up even Rebecca's supervisor there at the hospital, and just thank you. With a touch of healing, Lord, and comfort, whatever the need be, Lord, and just help us as we need today to be committed to knowing and understanding all you are to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never
glory.